I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to James chapter 4, if you would. And let me just begin by reading the passage we're going to be considering this morning. It's a bit of a barn burner. It's James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. James goes on the attack here. It's really a bit shocking. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is about adultery and adulterers. Adultery involves a married person forming a physically intimate relationship with someone to whom he or she is not married. It's not fornication. That involves unmarried people. This is about adultery, which only married people can commit. In Israel, the penalty for adultery was death. We know that because Deuteronomy 22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. God hates adultery today as much as He hated it in the day in which this was written, as much as He hated it in Old Testament times. 1 Corinthians 6 lists adultery among the sins for which a person is to be excluded from the kingdom of God unless he repents. In 1 Timothy 3, you have a list of the qualifications for an elder, and it says that an elder must not only not commit adultery, he must not even flirt with other women. He has to have eyes for no one but his wife. When Israel worshipped idols, God called her an adulteress. You see it in Ezekiel 16, for example, where God says, you adulterous wife, speaking to Israel, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Israel was married to God by virtue of the covenant God had formed with them through Abraham. The covenant was between God and Abraham, but it was also between Abraham and God and Abraham's descendants, the people who had come from Abraham's loins. But the people of Israel had become indifferent to God. They had ignored that covenant and had gone looking for other gods. And in the process, they committed the spiritual equivalent of adultery. They'd become people who, spiritually, from God's point of view, were infidels because they were not faithful to Him and His covenant. In Hosea 1, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute who would not remain faithful to him, so that Israel could see very clearly, from God's point of view, how treacherous and how vile their spiritual adultery was in God's eyes. And Hosea obeyed God. Hosea did marry a woman who was a prostitute, and she was unfaithful to him. And his whole life became, for Israel, an object lesson of their shamefulness because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord and of God's unstinting graciousness to them. God was faithful to that covenant even though they were unfaithful to it. Abraham was faithful to the covenant. Hosea was faithful to his marriage covenant, and it gave the people of Israel a good picture of how God responds to man's spiritual adultery. The first word in the text that we examine today is translated, "You adulteresses." Now, this is shocking. Imagine if I, as your pastor, came up to you and the first words of my out of my mouth were, "You adulterer." Well, that's what's happening here. James' original readers were Jewish Christians, people who had been in his church at Jerusalem and were all Jewish Christians up until the diaspora, when they were forced out after the death of Stephen. They were forced out of Jerusalem. These are the people who left. But they all knew James because he had been their pastor. And now he's writing to them as they've been dispersed into various pockets of the empire of the Romans and had formed little cluster churches wherever they had gone. Now they get this letter from James, and what he's doing is calling them adulterers and adulteresses. It had to be shocking for them because they knew what that meant. They knew what it meant, first of all, on a literal level. They knew what an adulterer was. But they knew, too, the history of Israel. They knew what it meant historically when God called Israel or Judah an adulteress. They knew what that meant. They knew what spiritual adultery was. This was a loaded, packed term. And James was unloading it on them. James was taking off the gloves. He was no longer pulling his punches. He was going after them big time. As we've seen in our study of James, he has contrasted the true wisdom of heaven with the false wisdom of this earth, worldly wisdom. This is a contrast between two opposite lifestyles, the living out of two opposite sets of perspectives and values and morals. On the one hand, there's godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, a lifestyle that's pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits and unwavering, unhypocritical, and of which a righteous life is characteristic. Godly, heavenly wisdom is living in humble obedience to God's word because one loves Him and has a confident trust in His goodness that He will bless in return for our faithfulness to Him. Worldly wisdom, on the other hand, is earthbound. It's fleshly. It's a demon-inspired lifestyle driven by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy that produces nothing whatsoever but disorder, ugliness of life, and every evil thing. That's what James has told us. When James began last week's text, he began by asking a question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And he was being very polite. He was politely suggesting to his readers that they had become worldly in the way they think. But now, he's not being polite at all. Now he goes after them with bare knuckles, and he starts out by calling them adulteresses. You adulteresses. One of the worst things you could have said to them. As we saw last time, James' readers include true Christians, some of whom had remained faithful to the Lord, others of whom had wandered off into worldliness. They're the adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritually speaking, they are betrothed to Christ, waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, when they and the whole church will become the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ. That's what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 11 when he wrote, "I am jealous for you," referring to the Corinthian Christians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He says you're betrothed, and betrothal is somewhat the same as engagement, but it's more binding. To undo a betrothal, you had to go through a form of divorce, even though you were not officially married yet. It was a very binding kind of thing. It was like marriage. The only thing different was there was no possibility of a physical intimacy. From the Jewish perspective of James and Paul's days, that makes a believer's unfaithfulness to the Lord the spiritual equivalent of adultery or infidelity. Some of these so-called Christians to whom James wrote were undoubtedly what we would call broad road Christians, as Jesus described them, who falsely assumed that they were Christians even though they were not born again. They were not regenerate. They tagged along with Christians. They associated with Christians. You saw them with other Christians. You assumed they were Christians. But if you could see into their hearts, they were not born again. They thought they were. They were not. They were on the broad road that leads to destruction. They were not on the narrow, tight, confined road that leads to eternal life. They went to church. People referred to them as believers, might have called them brother or sister or whatever. But their hearts, here's the key, their hearts belonged to the world, not to the Lord. Outwardly, they were Christians. Inwardly, they were worldlings. They weren't really adulterers because their hearts were never betrothed to Christ. You might call them Christian fornicators or spiritual fornicators, but you've got to be married to be an adulterer. They were not married to Christ. They were married to the world. Then there were others, those whom Jesus referred to as tares among the wheat, hypocrites placed in the church by Satan to try to disrupt the unity of the church or to undermine the doctrinal foundation of the church. They're certainly not married to Christ. They're not really the ones whom James is talking to here. They're not adulterers. They just don't really have anything to do with Christ. But some of those to whom James was writing were real true Christians who just were not growing in godly wisdom. They were compromising with worldly wisdom. They were dabbling in worldliness. And these were the true adulterers to whom James was writing. Adulterers of all kinds almost always avoid facing the reality of their adultery. They avoid facing certain facts. They have to, just to cope with the tension of their situation, their shameful, indefensible situation, their terrible feelings of guilt. They've got to just look away and really not think about it. It would be too hard. They avoid thinking about their treachery and violating their solemn oath to keep themselves only and always to the person they're married to. They avoid thinking about the personal character flaws that are exposed by their adultery and revealed by their adultery, by their infidelity. They avoid thinking about the impending, inevitable discovery of their adultery when it all goes public and suddenly they've got this crisis on their hands. They don't think about that. It spoils everything if they think about that. In this text, James is dealing with spiritual adulterers who don't really want to think about their spiritual adultery. He has spiritually adulterous readers he's writing to of his age, of every age who would read the book of James, including our own age. And they do not want to face certain discomforting, inconvenient facts. First of all, that their adultery is against God himself. It's a crime against the God of the universe. If you have a hard time facing adultery under any circumstances, it would be doubly tough, triply tough to face the fact your adultery is against God. That's what he's going to tell us here. Secondly, it's this adultery, this spiritual adultery, is treachery against a God who longs for a relationship with these people that's correct, that's right, that's pure. He longs for their hearts to long for to love him as much as he loves them. It would be easier to commit adultery against a husband or wife who's just mean-spirited, who's spiteful, who you always have a problem with, but that's not the case here. This is with God, who is love. And thirdly, it's treachery against a gracious and sovereign God who is still, despite the adultery, working all things together for good for these people, because they really are his people. They really are married to him. Well, we begin with that first fact that a spiritual adulterer does not want to deal with. He wants to put it out of his mind as quickly as possible. Spiritual adultery is treachery against God himself. James begins by forcing his readers to face the truth that their spiritual adultery with the world makes them the enemies of the living God whom they supposedly love. They are betrothed to him spiritually. And yet their love for the world, their spiritual adultery with the world, is active hostility against this one, the God of the universe, whom they say they love. We begin in James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In the second sentence here, the words a friend and an enemy have been translated as nouns, but they're not nouns in the original language. They're actually adjectives. So I prefer the translation, whoever might decide to be friendly with or of the world makes himself hostile with or of or toward God. Here we have a professed believer, a true believer, who at some point in the past has decided to be friendly towards the evil world system. Actual friendship with the world is enmity toward God. But in his mind, he hasn't gone that far. He's not there. He hasn't formed an official friendship with the world. He's just flirting with the world. He's just being friendly toward the world. Not a friendship where you embrace and commit to each other. No, I'm just being friendly with the world. Not having decided to form a committed relationship to it. And certainly not having decided to divorce myself from God. I'm just being friendly. He views himself as being in middle ground between God and the world. And probably in his mind, leaning even more toward God than the world. He lives among worldly people. He wants to get along with them, and he knows that in order to do so, there's a certain price he's going to have to pay. He's going to have to adjust himself to their ways to a certain extent, or they're not going to want to have anything to do with him. He may view himself as being a person who is seeking a balance between extreme fanatical Christianity on the one hand and sordid, gross forms of ungodliness and worldliness on the other hand. He just wants to be balanced in the middle. He wants to be reasonable. In fact, his flesh finds the world's ways and values very attractive. So, to some extent, he's assimilated some of the ways of the world, and he knows that makes him more acceptable to the people of the world, and that works out fine in his mind. What he fails to realize is that this seemingly harmless attitude of compromise with the world, meeting the world halfway, is really a position of betrayal and hostility towards God. Even though he doesn't see it that way, God does see it that way. And without his really even realizing it, the media and the culture have kind of desensitized him spiritually. So he's now willing to make this halfway compromise between God and the world. This Christian knows within himself it's wrong. He knows what he's doing is betrayal in his relationship with God, which is why James asked the question, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And the answer is, of course he knows that. He knows that. It's a rhetorical question. This is not new to him. He's aware of that. He intuitively knows, I'm doing something that's wrong. The word know here means to know for certain as an axiomatic truth. He knows on a general, abstract level that what he's doing, he shouldn't be doing. He shouldn't be compromising with the world morally or spiritually in any way whatsoever. He knows it, but he doesn't apply it. He doesn't apply its specific implications to himself. This worldly-minded Christian slides very easily into compromise. He may think to himself, I don't have what you'd call a friendship relationship with the world. I'm just being friendly with it. I'm just trying to get along with it. I'm just trying not to be obnoxious to the world. Whether or not he's aware of it, he's actually taking a very strong stand in his own heart and mind that is committed to this compromised middle position between God and the world. He views himself as being very flexible, very reasonable, very open. He's not a bit. He is inflexible, he's rigid, he's fixed. And the place where he's fixed himself is this middle compromise. This is implied in the words wishes and makes himself. They indicate a fixed decision not to guard himself or his heart from the world, but to be more open to its influence, letting it have an influence on him. Yeah, I watched that program, I watched that movie, but I'm strong enough so it doesn't affect me. No, you're not. You've compromised. It isn't affecting you. It is desensitizing you or me or whoever it is, us, to the holy standards of God. The world is the whole system of unregenerate humanity, and all of its values, morals, and views, organized not only to leave God out of people's lives, but beyond that, to actively oppose Him at every turn. You say, but I don't do that. No, but that's what the world is designed to do. That's what you're compromising with, James is saying. And 1 John 5 says that the world lies in the power of the evil one. It's far more evil. It's a far more dangerous force for wickedness than this compromising Christian realizes or is willing to admit to himself. He just doesn't understand, nor does he want to understand, the fact God hates it. God hates this world, this evil anti-God system. It's part of our unregenerate humanity. The world system comes out of us and our fallenness. It aims at man's life toward self-enjoyment, toward self-aggrandizement, toward disregard of God and outright hostility toward God. That's where it's leading us. It focuses man's mind on self with all that is in the world. Well, what is it in the world? John tells us in 1 John 2:16 when he says, what's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what the world has to offer us. That's what we're exposing ourselves to. That's what we're dropping our guard against when we get chummy with the world. The world captures this person's heart with its pleasures. It drives him with his pride, and it cultivates within him an ambivalence and an indifference toward God in all of his holiness. For a Christian, anything that crowds Christ out of his life represents the world, cooling his love for the Lord, cooling his love for time in prayer with the Lord, cooling his desire to spend time in God's Word where he can learn about his Lord and love him all the more, cooling his desire to get with other Christians and in company with other Christians, bow their hearts and their minds and their knees at times before the Lord in worship. The world is fully designed to do that. It will always do that. It will never lead him closer to the Lord. It will only and always lead him further away from the Lord. It will cool his passion for the Lord. It will deaden his liveliness to the Lord. And it might be some practice that leaves him feeling absolutely guilty and separated from the Lord, such as literal adultery. It might be that. Or drunkenness, or drugs, or who knows what. But it doesn't have to be. It might simply be some otherwise harmless diversion that takes his time and his attention away from the Lord. It might be an object. It might be a boat. It might be a car. It might be a CD. It might be a timeshare. Anything that just takes him away from the Lord and preoccupies his mind and his time. It might be an activity that he does that takes him away from the Lord. Not something bad, not something immoral, just time-consuming. Takes him and his attention away from the Lord. It might be a personal goal he has that he's pursuing, and everything else has to go because this is primary in his life. Well, one of those things that goes is the Lord. His time spent with the Lord is diminished. It might be a relationship which he knows is wrong, and this person is leading him away from the Lord, all part of the world. It doesn't have to be horrible things. It can be just neutral things, but the effect is to take him away from the Lord. And in the process, he becomes like Demas, about whom Paul wrote, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Most worldly Christians don't actually desert the church. They just spend less time there. It just slowly diminishes. Their faithfulness is undermined because the world has them doing so many other things to keep them busy and keep them away from their time with the Lord. The world and the Christian are enemies. They will always be enemies. They must always be enemies, and they can never be friends. Never. They can't even be friendly with one another. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world, what's the next word? Hates you You can't be friends with somebody who hates you. You can't do it. The world hates you. Christians in the world have conflicting interests that will and must always, always, always be at odds with one another. We haven't received the spirit of the world, says 1 Corinthians 2, but the Holy Spirit who is from God. We are strictly forbidden from loving the world and the things of the world, 1 John 2. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, Titus 2. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in God's Word, proving what is the will of God, Romans 12. We aren't to allow ourselves to become stained by the world, James 1. We are to overcome the world by our faith, 1 John 4. The world is to be crucified and dead to us as it was to Paul, Galatians 6. And we can bet our lives on it, we are dead to the world. As far as they're concerned, we're dead. But we're not to remove ourselves from the world because Christ has sent us into the world, John 17. And He sent us into the world to become light in the darkness of the world, Matthew 5. James says that the worldly Christian, in deciding to become friendly with the world, has made himself an enemy of God. I mean, does that blow your mind? If that doesn't blow your mind, you're not listening. James says the worldly Christian, in deciding to become friendly with the world, has made himself an enemy of God. A Christian. That's astounding. This is his spiritual adultery. And it's a frightening thought to be declared the enemy of God. It automatically places him in a position of being God's enemy, whether or not he intends that to be the consequence, whether or not he even understands that's what's happening to him. He should, because James is telling him, but if he just doesn't understand it, doesn't matter. It's still true. But God will not tolerate compromise, nor will the world. So there really is no middle ground. We give our hearts to the world, or we give our hearts to the Lord. And there's nobody else. It's one or the other. It's the light switch. It's on or it's off, but it's never dim. The degree to which a Christian becomes friendly with the world is the and I just hope and pray you're listening to this. The degree to which the Christian becomes friendly with the world is the degree to which he defies and opposes his God. Beloved, we can't do this. If he has truly become born again, he has been reconciled to God positionally. Romans 5. If while we were, past tense, old life, enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But in spite of this reconciliation, this particular worldly Christian acts like God's enemy once again. His behavior is that of a traitor. He's an adulterer. Adulterers are traitors. He can expect nothing from God but chastening, and he can't expect that. He certainly cannot expect God to answer his prayers because he has always, every prayer he prays will be with wrong motives that he might spend it on himself, as we saw last week in James 4:3. Moreover, anyone who has compromised with the world can never feel truly assured that he's really born again. Why is that? Because he may not be. That's why. It's not just the feeling. It may be the fact. He may not be born again. It's a real possibility that he's still truly unreconciled to God. That he's deluding himself and thinking that he is reconciled to God. That he's deluding himself that he's not an enemy of God, but that he's a child of God. It may be all a delusion. He may not be at peace with God. He may be at war with God, and he appears to be. And I get concerned that this might be true of anyone in our congregation, because the enemies of God discover all too late it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10:31. Being an enemy of God is the worst possible thing that could ever happen to a human being, bar none. There's nothing worse that can happen than that. That's it. It doesn't get any worse than that. Nahum 1, listen to what Nahum writes. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. If that's not enough, take Psalm 68. Very vivid. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. You just don't want God as your enemy under any circumstances. Please, please don't risk deluding yourself if you're actually an enemy of God into thinking you're a friend of God. Don't do that. Ask God to help you know that. Ask God to help you search your heart. Ask God in the kind of prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, 23 and 24 when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Get me out of this. If there's any chance whatsoever that I'm living in delusion, that I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm a child of God, when in fact I'm an enemy of God. Get me out of that." If, on the other hand, you are indeed truly saved, then don't be a spiritual adulterer, refusing to face the shameful fact that your friendship with the world and your friendliness with the world is really the treachery of adultery against the Savior who died for your soul, to whom you are betrothed. That's the first fact that spiritual adulterers or any kind of adulterers want to ignore, want to get away from, want to close their eyes to, want to blindfold themselves to, that their adultery is against the living God. A second fact is that spiritual adultery is against a God who longs for our whole hearts. You see that in verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. The first part of this verse means roughly, do you think that Scripture doesn't mean what it says? Do you think it's just saying things at random that it really doesn't mean? This is directed at what I would call Teflon Christians, to whom nothing ever sticks. They don't take anything that Scripture says too seriously. Giving them God's word is like shooting at a cloud. It goes in one side, out the other side, and has no effect in the middle. It's almost impossible to get through to their hearts because they've heard it all before, many times over, and they have developed the skill of ignoring what they hear, of letting just pass right through with no effect. They've learned successfully to avoid applying the truths of God's word to their hearts. They listen, and then they go right on with their worldly lives as if the Holy Spirit were just kidding when he was writing the kinds of words in Scripture that we've been reading this morning. Or at best, as if it's just a set of suggestions which he's free to take or leave as he sees fit. James must have been very frustrated with people like that because he writes in very emphatic language. And you can tell that by the order of the words in the original statement. Basically what James says is, do you think that to no purpose Scripture speaks? The second part of this verse is very difficult to translate and even harder to interpret. And I mean, I have labored long this week trying to come to grips with the second half of verse 5. And I find the commentators I read are all over the place on this one. It's very difficult to come to grips with verse 5b. In fact, most scholars consider this the most difficult verse in the whole book of James. Many consider it the hardest verse to interpret in the whole New Testament. And I'm not going to drag you through every detail. You wouldn't want to hear that at all. I'm not going to drag you through all the grammatical difficulties, but I am going to give you just a slight taste of it, just so you can sense the difficulty translators and interpreters deal with here. For example, the word he in verse 5b. He jealously desires. he isn't there in the original language. It's not in the original. It's added by the translators to try to give some sense of this verse. The little phrase, the Spirit, in the original language is nominative, making it a subject. Here in the English, it's not the subject, it's the direct object. But that's not what James does with that little phrase, the Spirit. It's not a direct object, it's the subject. The word jealousy is actually not an adverb. In our English, it's an adverb, jealously. That L-Y ending usually gives you a clue. That's an adverb. It's not an adverb in the original language. It's an accusative noun, and it's the object of an untranslated preposition, pros, which means to or toward. And I really want to quickly admit that I am not an expert translator or an expert in the Greek or anything else. Far from it. I am not. But just on the basis of the little bit that I've just told you, it seems more reasonable to translate the second sentence like this. And this is how I'm going to translate it. And probably all these other folks who are far more qualified than I would completely disagree with what I'm about to tell you. I would translate this as, the Spirit, comma, sent to indwell us, comma, longs or desires to the point of jealousy. I really think that's what James is saying. There's a further complication in the words jealousy and desires. The word jealousy occurs 8 more times in addition to here in James 4, 5. And every single time you read the word jealousy, except here in the New Testament, it has an evil connotation. For example, in Galatians 5, jealousy is one of the deeds of the flesh. So the question is, how can something so evil be associated with the Holy Spirit? And some would answer that by saying, well, it's not, because James wasn't talking about the Holy Spirit. When he uses the word spirit, he means the human spirit. So you shouldn't capitalize the word spirit when you translate it into the English, because it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, it's talking about the human spirit. I doubt that very much. I think it's very unlikely, since it is the Holy Spirit that God makes to dwell in us as believers at the time of our salvation. And then take the word desires. It occurs 15 more times in the New Testament. And in every single case, and I have looked every one of these cases up, it's something good. It's something loving. In fact, it's translated often as long, as in a longing or a yearning. You see it, for example, in Romans 1, where Paul talks about, I long, and that's the word, to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established, writing to the Roman Christians. So how are we to put something evil, like jealousy, together with something as good as longings and yearnings to love somebody? And even more importantly, how are we to put both of those things together and apply them to the Holy Spirit? Well, here's my solution. Take it or leave it. And hopefully I've got it right. What James seems to be saying here in our own text is that the Holy Spirit within a believer longs with a passionate affection, the passionate affection of a lover for our whole heart, even to the point of jealousy, not evil jealousy, but good jealousy. The Holy Spirit begrudges the world's power to compete for our love. He is grieved when we allow the world to seduce us away from His influence. God is not willing to share our affections. He never has been. He's never been willing to share the affections of His people. And it goes clear back to the book of Exodus, verse 34, where God says to Israel, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You say, wait a minute, does that mean that God sins because He's jealous? Absolutely not. God is holy. His jealousy is holy, just like His wrath is holy. The Holy Spirit, given to indwell us at the moment of our salvation, jealously yearns for our total loyalty to God. He yearns for us to yearn for Him as He yearns for us. He claims our undivided, undistracted, wholehearted love, and He does so because He has every right to it. This is why spiritual adultery, of love for the world is such a serious, treacherous, offensive sin. If we're truly saved, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, he doesn't like me, then I'm not going to like him. He doesn't just walk away. He doesn't love me, so I'm not going to love him. I'm going to go. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go looking for someone else to love since we don't measure up. He doesn't simply leave us to our treachery, our worldliness, our sinfulness. He stays. He remains, and he grieves deeply over us, just as Hosea must have grieved every time he watched his wife leave his house and go out looking for new lovers. This is another one of those uncomfortable facts that make clear the spiritual adulterer's treachery, which he seeks to avoid thinking about or even acknowledging. This is why Paul writes in Galatians 5, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please." A third fact that a spiritual adulterer would like to avoid. Spiritual adultery is treachery against a gracious and sovereign God. Verse 6. "But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride is the basis of all worldly wisdom. Humility is the basis of all godly heavenly wisdom. Wisdom from the world feeds man's pride and makes it the primary motive for everything he does, teaching him to rely upon himself alone. Heavenly wisdom teaches a believer to clothe himself in humility and a contrite spirit, relying on God, not relying on himself. The heavenly wise are deeply conscious of their own sinfulness and their need for his help. They gladly acknowledge their dependence on him. They fling themselves in his arms saying, "Help me, I can't help myself." They rest in his sufficiency. They revel in God's grace. They thank him and worship him for it. In verse 6, James is quoting Proverbs 3:34. That text and the surrounding text around it, the verses just before it, repeatedly show how confrontive God is toward pride and toward the proud, the wicked, the crooked, the foolish, the scoffers of this world. But it also shows how intimate, how loving, how gracious God is toward the upright, the righteous, and the humble. If you're going to be upright and humble, you're going to get God's love and grace. If you're going to deal with God as an opponent and confront him, he's going to oppose you. Of the seven sins listed in Proverbs 6, which God abhors as an abomination, haughty pride tops the list. But there's really good news here. Really good news. All bad news up till this point. Wonderfully good news in verse 6. And the good news in our own text is, he gives greater grace. And that's what a proud, compromising Christian who is dabbling in worldliness needs more than anything else. He needs more of God's grace. You see, he was saved by grace in the first place. And when he was saved, he was basically saved out of spiritual ignorance. He had never experienced the grace of God before. And suddenly he enters in this wonderful world of God's grace, and he's thrilled by it because he's known nothing but the law condemning him up till that point. And now he's entered into God's grace, and it's a breath of fresh air, and it's so exhilarating and so exciting. And he says, "Why in the world did I ever live the way I did before I came to the Lord? Why did I do that?" Well, he didn't know any better. He was ignorant of God's grace. But what about since that time? He can't plead ignorance any longer once he's been saved, once he's experienced God's grace. Now, once he's saved, he is accusable of treacherous spiritual adultery due to his friendship with God's worst enemy, one of God's worst enemies, the world. If he needed grace to get saved, he really needs grace now, because he's now sinning with his eyes wide open. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he feels terrible. He feels like the traitor that he is. He feels like, God, you've been so good to me, and I've responded to you. I've paid you back by presuming on your grace. Does the Lord give up on this traitor in disgust? Well, I never thought he would be like this after I'd been so gracious to him. Is that what God does? No. What does he do? He gives us greater grace. Why? We need it. We live by his grace. Does God throw him out of the flock after he wanders away into the world, banning him forever? Don't come back to my sheepfold. You've had it. You've used up my grace. No. In fact, he goes after him to bring him back, just as Jesus taught in the parable of the lost sheep. But professional shepherds sometimes have to break the legs of their wandering sheep to cure their wandering habits. And God's grace in the lives of Christians who wander off into the world often takes the form of chastening and discipline. That's what Hebrews 12 says. But it assures us, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. He doesn't discipline us because he hates us. He disciplines us because he what? Loves us. And then it adds, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all without exception, every Christian has become a partaker of God's discipline. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The only one who really needs to worry about God's grace is the one who doesn't get it. The only one who needs to worry about God's discipline is the one who doesn't receive it. Because God is not his father. This individual doesn't simply dabble in the world. He's part of the world, and the world is certainly a part of him. He's not married to Christ, so he's not an adulterer. He's a fornicator. God disciplines his own as a loving act of his extended grace, but he doesn't discipline those whose father is the devil. I can only imagine the suffocating guilt that adulterers guilty of literal physical adultery must suffer. It must be horrible. But we all know exactly how a spiritual adulterer feels, because we've all been there. We've all flirted with the world, with its things, with its ways. It's bad enough that we sin so grievously before we were saved, but to continue sinning after we've experienced the wonder of God's love and his forgiveness and his grace is even worse. That's what makes Christian traitors and adulterers when we open ourselves up to worldliness. This text forces us to face the treachery of posturing ourselves as a hostile enemy against holy God, against his son who died to atone for our sins, to whom we are pledged and betrothed. It forces us to face our defiance of the Holy Spirit, who longs for us as a lover longs for his loved one, and to face our guilt against gracious, sovereign God. But just as we're about to give up on ourselves in disgust and discouragement, God gives us greater grace. He doesn't give up on us. We might want to give up on us. He does not. Thank God we're not God, because our grace is certainly limited. His is limitless. That is wonderful, wonderful news. You can't be so bad, even in view of the fact you've experienced his grace and then done bad things and then gone bad, to be beyond the limits of his grace. There are no limits to his grace. In the words of Romans 5, beautiful passage, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Yeah, your sin went a long way. Grace just overlapped it, no matter how far it went, and pulled it back. to God Himself. We have all betrayed the one we love, but His grace covers our sin as the blood of the lambs covered the condemnation over the Ark of the Covenant. Our sin, no matter how grievous, no matter how grievous, how open-eyed, fully knowledgeable of its treachery, no matter how bad our sin is, will never overcome His grace, nor will it ever outlast His grace. He just keeps on giving ever greater grace. God keeps giving us grace that is higher and deeper and stronger than any grace we've had in the past. Why? Because we need it more. You thought we needed grace to get saved. We need His grace once we're saved even more than we did before we were saved. So you never need to worry about losing your salvation. You know why? He will never run out of grace. Therefore, you will never run out of His grace. We can rejoice confident that His sovereign, gracious hand will never stop bringing us back and taking us from strength to strength. Every day, He will have fresh supplies of grace for us that are greater than the day before, and that was greater than the day before that, and it just keeps on going that way until we go back to where we started. He meets every new day with the grace we need, and it's always greater than any grace we've had before. Julia Johnston put it this way: marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Let's go to our gracious Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I come before You, praising You for the grace in my life. Lord, I hope I haven't put anything of myself or anything human into this message, but I hope that I have clearly communicated Your infinite, limitless grace to Your people, whom You love and whom You desire and long and yearn to love You as You love them. We thank You, Father, that You are such a limitlessly gracious God, that our sin can never outstretch or outrun Your grace. We praise You that even in spite of our sinfulness, You continue to work all things together for our good, that we might be holy. You even take our defiant disobedience of You and turn that around as an exercise of Your grace. We come to You with nothing to put on the table, nothing to offer You, but the opportunity to be gracious to us. And You use that opportunity. Our security is in You, Father, certainly not in ourselves. We praise You, we worship You, we love You for being such a gracious God to us who are sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.